All who are able are invited to stand for the reading of the gospel lesson. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. And if God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, the gospel of the Lord." You may be seated. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a ninja. not the silent shuriken throwing smoke bomb hurling kind from Saturday morning cartoons, but a kind of a Bible ninja. Specifically, an apologetics ninja. And apologetics is a practice which tries to defend God against attacks from God's enemies, right? So I wanted to master every slick comeback to confound the atheists, the Mormons, and anyone unfortunate enough to believe that the Bible wasn't God's love letter dipped in gold leaf and bound by angels. So I thought that protecting God from the predations of the faceless hordes of the godless through the proper application of what I thought was an irresistible theological smackdown, I thought that that was the best thing you could do. So I wanted to be Batman with a bullet. It's a suitably cross-shaped bullet, but a bullet nevertheless. It wasn't about love, I think, so much in retrospect. It was more about winning. It seems to me now that much of my early faith life was consumed with getting it right, being right. I thought that that's what was required of me to be a good Christian. But then you read something like John 13, and suddenly Jesus kicks the legs out from under your theological aspirations. I mean, think about our text for this morning. It's the night before Jesus died. The Last Supper is winding down, right? They're still at the table. Judas has just left to betray him, and Jesus, of course, knows it. The disciples are confused, probably a little scared. The air is thick with tension and grief. And in this moment, when you'd think Jesus would be giving out final instructions about doctrine or strategy or survival, he gives them something completely different. He talks about love. I mean, not just any love, but a specific kind of love, a love that would become their calling card, their signature, their unmistakable mark in the world. So listen to what he says again in the final two verses. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. But by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say, "All right, here's the thing. People will know you're my disciples by your ability to spout scripture references at the drop of a hat." Right? Or by your righteous indignation at culture's moral decay. Or even, "People will know you're my disciples by your strongly worded letters to the editor." No. Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You cue the awkward silence. I used to think, I guess, that love was soft, kind of a vague thing, a word that you cross-stitched onto throw pillows in grandma's sitting room. But the kind of love that Jesus is talking about isn't really very squishy or sweet, for that matter. It's the kind of love that just hours earlier kneels and scrubs dust from somebody else's feet. Feet that will walk out the door in betrayal very shortly. I mean, think about what had just happened in that room. Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the one they called Lord, had taken off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. Now, this was servant's work, humiliating work, work so degrading that it would never be done by anyone, even a step above you on the social scale, let alone by somebody that you were certain was the Messiah. And yet there Jesus was, washing Judas's feet, washing Peter's feet, the same Peter who would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Washing the feet of all those who would abandon him within hours. Now, that's not the kind of love that you find on the Hallmark Channel. It's not self-care love. This is love that costs everything and expects nothing in return. In our world, we've seen love weaponized in ways that would make even Judas blush. We've turned it into a tool of control, a way to maintain power while appearing virtuous. I mean, we've seen that kind of love, haven't we? The kind that says to our queer siblings, we love you, but just don't talk about it out loud. The kind that says to immigrants, we love you, but only if you don't look too different from us. And certainly not in our neighborhood. I mean, the kind of love that says to poor people, we love you, but you got to prove that you deserve it first, right? And after that, we'd really rather not have to look at you at all. It's the kind of love that builds walls and then declares them to be bridges. The kind that says, I'm telling you this for your own good, while pushing people further to the sidelines. The kind that wraps itself in a flag, hoists a Bible, and calls itself loving. This isn't the love that Jesus commanded, though, is it? This is love's twisted cousin, the opposite of love, kind of dressed up in Sunday clothes. Jesus' love doesn't come with conditions. It doesn't require people to clean up their act before they receive it. His love meets people exactly where they are, in the grime and the mess of real life, and it says, you belong. Jesus calls this a new commandment, but, well, I mean, didn't the Hebrew Scriptures already command love? Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. So what's so new about this in John? Well, the difference is profound. Jesus doesn't just say, love one another, does he? He says, love one another as I've loved you. This isn't love as our culture understands it. It's love measured by the cross. It washes feet and breaks bread with betrayers. As I have loved you. It's present tense, right? Ongoing action. Not just the love he showed them at the Last Supper, but the love that he would show them the next day when Caesar whacked him because he challenged Caesar on their behalf, on behalf of all those who've been humiliated and exploited by the people in power. When Jesus says this love will be a sign that marks his disciples, he's not talking about an additional nice thing that we could do to ease our consciences. He's talking about the main thing, right? The primary thing, the fundamental way that we engage with the world. In John's gospel, it's important to remember that signs aren't just miracles. They're revelations of who Jesus is. When Jesus turns water into wine, or calms the storm, or feeds the 5,000, these aren't just displays of power in the Gospel of John. They're windows into the character of Jesus, previews of the world that God is creating. Our love for one another is supposed to be like that. A sign, a window, a preview of what God's new reign of peace and justice is going to look like. When people see Jesus' followers loving each other across racial lines, across economic lines, across political lines, they should see a glimpse of heaven breaking into the earth. But here's the thing. Signs point beyond themselves. A road sign that says Chicago, 30 miles, isn't Chicago. Yeah, I mean, it points toward Chicago. The love we share points beyond itself to the source of all love. It should make people ask, why do these strange people love like this? What is their secret? Because let's be honest, love like this, like we're describing, that doesn't seek to control but seeks to liberate, that kind of love is really dangerous. It's dangerous because it threatens the systems that we've built to protect ourselves from vulnerability. Because it refuses to play by the rules of power and privilege. It's dangerous because it invites people in rather than keeping them out. Now, Jesus' kind of love got him killed. It challenged the religious establishment, threatened the political status quo, and it made the folks in power really, really uncomfortable. When you love people the way that Jesus loves, without regard to whether you think they deserve it or not, well, then you become a threat to the very system that depends on hierarchy and exclusion. You become what Jesus was. The religious leaders of Jesus' day felt threatened because he welcomed tax collectors and sinners, he ate with the wrong people, touched the untouchable. He treated women as equals. His love disrupted the boundaries constructed to keep everybody frozen in place, with the folks in the front of the line staying in the front of the line and the folks at the back of the line staying in the back of the line. Nothing's changed, has it? I mean, love that truly follows Jesus' patterns still disrupts those systems, still threatens, and it still costs us something. For one thing, Jesus didn't love from a distance. He got close enough to look into people's eyes, close enough to wash people's feet. Touched lepers, eat with outcasts. And the kind of love that we manifest, it has to do the same kind of thing. It's about showing up. It's about being willing to get our hands dirty. It's about sitting with people in their pain instead of offering platitudes from an arm's length. Moreover, it's about listening. I mean, like, really listening. Not listening to respond or to correct or to fix, but to understand. I mean, Jesus asked questions. He paid attention to people's stories. He saw them as individuals, not just cases to be solved or souls to be saved. Jesus' love is also about choosing the powerless, which is maybe the hardest part. Jesus had access to power, but he chose to kneel. and to serve. And that's how we're supposed to do it. And finally, loving like Jesus got to cost us something, require something. Time, comfort, convenience, maybe even reputation. I mean, real love is never free because somebody's always paying for it. The question is whether we're willing to pay the price for love. One of the things I learned early on as an aspiring Bible ninja is that being right without love is like playing a perfect symphony to an empty auditorium. You might hit every note flawlessly, but without somebody there to hear it, without a connection, without an audience to inspire, then really you're just missing the point. But loving doesn't mean that we abandon the truth. It only means that we hold the truth with humility and we speak it with grace, recognizing that truth without love is just noise. And truth expressed in love has the power to transform hearts in ways that arguments never, ever could. Jesus is more interested in transformation than being right. He wants hearts changed, not just minds convinced. And hearts are changed through love, not through the most compelling argument. And when we get this right, when we love as Jesus loved, something miraculous happens. Communities are transformed, relationships heal, hope is born in unexpected places. I've seen it happen. I've seen congregations become hospital zones for broken people instead of museums for collecting religious memorabilia. I've witnessed communities cross racial, economic, and political lines to love their neighbors. The love that Jesus commends to us has power because it reflects the heart of God. When we love sacrificially, unconditionally, radically, we become living signs of what God wants for everybody. We embody the good news in ways that words and arguments never really could. So, maybe it's time for me to hang up my theological black belt. Maybe stop treating following Jesus like a chess match or a purity contest or a branding exercise. What if we stopped asking how do we win this argument and started asking how do we love these people? What if we believe that love really is the most powerful force in the universe? Not weakness disguised as love, but the real thing, costly, sacrificial love, the kind that thinks of others first. Because living that way, it's not easy. It means turning away from all the ways that we've weaponized faith and marginalized people in God's name. It means learning to see people as Jesus sees them and not as projects or enemies or obstacles, but to see them as beloved children of God. It means creating communities where everybody has a seat at the table, where masks can come off, where people can be who they really are about their struggles without the fear of judgment. And spending less time proving we're right and more time being present. Jesus leaves us with one fundamental question. It's very simple. Will people know that we belong to Him by how we love? not by our doctrine, as important as that may be, not by our buildings, as beautiful as they may be, not by our programs, valuable as they can be, and certainly not by our partisan commitments, as passionate as we may be. But ultimately, people will know us by our love. Pure, simple, messy, costly love. Because if we don't get that right, then does really anything else make any difference? In a world of hate, fear, in a world of division, love isn't just our calling, it's our superpower. It's our secret weapon. It's our most authentic sermon, the sign that points the way home. And maybe, just maybe, if we learn to love like Jesus, people will see that love and they'll say, oh, they must belong to Jesus. And in that recognition, the reign of God comes a little closer to earth. Hope, our hearts open a little wider. I mean, that's what love does. That's why it matters. That's why it's worth risking everything to get it right. More than just being right. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast. If you liked what you heard, please rate the podcast on iTunes, retweet the link, or just tell your friends. Godspeed until next time on the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast.